We're going to sing "Oh How I Love Jesus" 483.
Not this Wednesday. Say it with me. Not this Wednesday. But the Wednesday after, we will continue our Wednesday night studies. And therefore, we will be here, Pastor Jim. Did you notice how with each successive statement, the level of commitment kept dipping? Not this Wednesday, but the week after, we will be back here on Wednesday nights continuing our study through the book of Numbers, because we've left those Israelites out there in the wilderness on their 40-year journey. So while they were traveling for 40 years, we took 4 weeks off. And so we have to get back there and deal with those Israelites, getting them into the promised land. And we've still got the book of Deuteronomy to work through. And then we will have surveyed our way through the first 5 books of the Bible. It was my intention when we started Genesis. It was really my intention to start in 1 and 2 Samuel so that we could talk about the Davidic covenant, because we've talked so much and taught so much about the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. We've talked about the new covenant. We taught extensively on the Abrahamic covenant and the continuing repercussions of the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah, but we haven't really delved into the David covenant. So it was my intention to start 1 and 2 Samuel and really talk about the importance of the Davidic covenant. And the regular Wednesday night crowd said, well, then why don't you just start at Genesis? And so we did. But just so you know, once we get done with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we get through Joshua and Judges and Ruth, when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, everything I will have said up until then was all introduction. So that we could get to 1 and 2 Samuel. So there's a lot to do. And I think the folks who have been here regularly on Wednesday nights will tell you that the Wednesday night studies are well worth the time and effort and commitment to be here and be part of. I drove Friday to Memphis and went and saw a young man that we all know who's in a federal prison camp there. And I went and spent several hours with him and then turned around and drove back home. A lot of driving for one day. But he said something that I hope when he returns to us, which won't be that much longer, he should be able to get into a halfway house, hopefully in November at this point. Everything's looking very positive. But one of the things that he said to me was, you know, you really don't appreciate what you have until it's all gone. He said, I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to go to church. Now, they do have chapel services there in the prison camp. And he said there's a couple different leaders. One is very Arminian Free Willist. The other's very charismatic. And he said, and I, a believer in God's absolute sovereignty and his grace, he said, I don't fit anywhere. And so he said, I read my Bible, and he's learning to play piano. And he said, I'm trying to redeem the time. And he said, and you wouldn't believe how God has worked with me and worked on me while I've been here. He said, it's one of the best things that could have happened to me was for God to strip me down like this and put me in this place so that I had to sit and really assess my life. And one of the things that he found he missed most was the freedom and the ability to get together with like-minded saints, go to church, study the Word. And we human beings, because we are like we are, and because we are so self-centered, and because we are so fleshly and egocentric, should I go on? Because we are like that, it's real easy for us to take for granted that God has given us the community of people that you see in this room. I mean, look around at the people in this room. The people who you're sitting with believe in the same God, believe in the same Christ, believe in the same Bible, believe in the same salvation by the same magnificent grace. The people you're sitting in the room with right now are the elect of God chosen out since before the foundation of the world, and you're going to spend eternity with them. You might as well get used to them. But boy, it is a rare and a precious and a special gift that on this planet, where fewer and fewer humans believe anything about God, any less actually believe this word, that you have found a community of people who believe what you believe and think what you think, who you can talk to or pick up the phone or get together with and start talking about the things of God, and they're willing to jump right in and have that conversation with you. Have you ever attempted to have a conversation about the things of God with someone who really doesn't want to talk about that? It gets real uncomfortable real fast. And they will brand you real fast. Ooh, you're some kind of Jesus freak, aren't you? You're some kind of radical. You're one of those people who believes in the Bible. And they get real uncomfortable around you. But you can come in this place and you will find old people, young people, people in the middle, teenagers, dog pound, kids, teenagers. You'll find people who feel like you feel, believe what you believe, because we've spent the time together, we've invested the time together, we've invested the time in the Word, and it is creating a unity of doctrine and a unity of belief and spirit that you simply don't find in most churches. And you will You will neglect it because of your flesh. You'll learn to neglect it until somebody takes it away from you. That was one of the things that this young man was stressing, was of the things he misses the ability to get together with the saints and worship God. So let me adjure you, don't neglect this. Don't take it for granted. God has given you quite a gift.
Amen.
Yeah?
Yes.
I went there. I drove all the way to Memphis thinking I was going to minister to him. And he ministered to me. And I drove home happy I made the trip. We're in John 14. We are going to start in verse 16, more or less where we left off last week. Admittedly, I'm going to stress it again, this passage can be potentially very confusing and frustrating unless you really, really concentrate on the context. I am a big fan of context. It's not enough to just quote a verse. It's not enough to just develop your theology by saying, well, Jesus said this, and then you just quote an out-of-context verse. Jesus said, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed on him would not perish but have everlasting life. There, I will develop my entire theology around that one out-of-context verse. And I'll ignore John 3:18 because that would be context, but it would upset what I think John 3:16 means. Let me show you how important context is. I've done this before, but let's say my son and I one day decided to take a day off. And we went down to the lake. We drove over to the lake here. And James says, boy, the water looks inviting. Is it okay if I go swimming? And I say, yeah, go jump in the lake. You can see where this is going. And so he goes and jumps in the lake. Now, I did say, go jump in the lake. And I said it in the context of my son wanting to go swimming. So we get done. We get back home. The phone rings. Jeff's calling. And James answers the phone. Hello, Jeff. Jeff says, hi, is your dad there? He says, yeah, hang on, I'll see if he wants to talk to you. And then he comes back and he says, what'd your dad say? And he says, my dad said, go jump in the lake. Now, did my son quote me accurately?
Yes, he did.
He did quote me accurately. I did say those words. But I said them in a completely different context. And so by applying them to an improper context, you come to an improper conclusion. Because even though those words were accurately quoted, they were misquoted in the wrong context. Now, this is a favorite tool of Satan himself, who when he tempted Christ, after Christ's 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the devil three times tempted Christ. And in each of those temptations, the devil quoted Scripture to Christ, which to my way of thinking takes a phenomenal amount of nerve. Because he is the incarnate embodiment of the Word of God. He's even known by the proper name, the Word. And Satan has the nerve to quote the Bible to Jesus. As if Jesus would go, really? It says that? The devil does things like take him up on a tall spire of the temple and say, throw yourself off because it's written. And he quotes Scripture out of context. It's a favorite tool of the devil. Because it's written that he's going to give his angels charge over you, lest your foot should dash a stone. Jesus turns to him and corrects him with proper Scripture. It's also written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Now, if you don't understand the contextual use of Scripture, you will easily be fooled by people who will quote Scripture to you out of context or incompletely, and then develop a theology or draw a conclusion from that out of context Scripture, and you'll end up saying, well, it sounds right. I mean, after all, he quoted Scripture. He drew his conclusion from Scripture. like the John 3:16 passage that I just quoted. If you only read John 3:16 and you listen to someone interpret it the standard way it's understood, you're going to come away with the thought that God so loves everybody the exact same way that he sent his son to die for everybody in the exact same way. You have to know John 3:18, two verses later, to understand that it also says, and he that believes not is condemned already. Well, that's all part of the exact same speech. It's all part of what Jesus said, and John 3:18 qualifies John 3:16. And so if you don't know the whole passage in context, somebody can come along and tell you something out of context and fool you into believing that this is a biblical concept. The reason it's not biblical is because they removed it from its proper context and misapplied it in an improper way. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Because the passage we're reading right now has quotes from Jesus like, whatever you ask of the Father, I'll do it. So now how do you apply that? Because if I simply apply it to Josiah and say, young man, the Bible says, in fact, Jesus says in the Bible, that whatever you ask God in the name of Jesus, he'll do it for you. Isn't that good news, young man? Now, Josiah is going to come away with the notion, oh, goody. Whatever I ask for, I get. And Josiah is so unhip that he uses the phrase, oh, goody. He comes away with the notion that whatever he asks, he's going to get, because after all, the preacher had an open Bible, quoted it to him, showed it to him in the Bible. Whatever you ask for, you're going to get. God's going to give it to you. So he comes away with that notion. He starts asking God for stuff. Maybe something real. Maybe something dramatic. Maybe his dad gets sick. Maybe he goes to God and says, heal my dad. And he walks away with the expectation that his dad's going to get healed because, after all, the pastor told him that the Bible says, that Jesus said, that whatever he asks, he's going to get. And then his dad doesn't get better. What happens to Josiah's faith?
Falls apart.
He has to figure out what went wrong in the chain. Either the preacher lied, or maybe Jesus lied. Or maybe Josiah didn't ask right, which is usually the way it's explained. Josiah just didn't have enough faith. If Josiah had just had more faith, his dad would have gotten healed. Now, poor Josiah, not only is his dad sick and remaining sick, he thinks it's his fault. Now, poor Josiah is struggling with, how in the world do I talk God into doing what the Bible says he's gonna do, but he's not doing for me? Do you see the conflicts that arise from not understanding the text or taking the text out of context and misapplying it? This entire speech, chapter 14, chapter 15, all the way through chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, all of it is in the context of Jesus speaking to his apostles. 12 particular men are addressed. Judas leaves. 11 men are left over, and they are addressed. Turn to the end of chapter 15. In fact, find chapter 16 and go back one verse, and let me show you what I'm saying. Look at chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 26. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you, there's the direct object of what he's saying, here's the people he's talking to, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Doesn't that identify the group? The people he's speaking to are the people who were with him from the beginning. He's talking about the beginning of his ministry. You guys have been with me for 3.5 years. You've heard what I said. You've seen the miracles. You've seen me in the flesh. Therefore, you will go and witness of me. You will go and testify of me because you've been with me from the beginning. You're eyewitnesses. So you have the credibility to go talk about me because you were with me from the beginning. So, if you want to take anything Jesus says in this passage and attempt to apply it to yourself, then you have to prove that you were with Jesus during the 3.5 years of his ministry. Right?
Right.
Is there any confusion there? Okay, now, if you allow the context to dictate how you read the text, then what we understand here is John is recording for us a conversation that occurred between Jesus and his apostles. So why is it in this letter? For a couple of reasons. First off, you know, we've been studying the law on Wednesday nights. We've been reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've been reading about the Deuteronomical law. But have we applied it to ourselves? Well, no. Why? Because we're not under that covenant. We're not Israelites. We weren't at Mount Sinai. We're not part of national Israel. Therefore, the law at Sinai is not commanded to us. Have we read it and studied it anyway? Sure. Have we learned a lot from that study? Of course. We've learned about the nature and character of God. We've learned about God's willingness to punish people, which makes his grace all the more astounding. We've learned what God is like and what he's willing to do and how he deals with people. We've seen God's absolute faithfulness to backsliding, errant, sinful people. We've seen God make unconditional promises to particular groups of people. We've seen his ability to choose and elect out of all the nations on the earth that he would choose one group, the Israelites, and say, it's not because you're the most people, and it's not because you're the good people. I chose you out of all the nations on the earth, and I chose you to put my name in you, and then gives them the name Israel, which means prince that has power with God. And so we've learned all of that from the first 5 books of the Bible, even though it doesn't directly apply to us, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so John here has recorded a conversation between Jesus and his 11. And there's a tremendous amount we can learn from it. There's a tremendous amount of theology in it. There are Jesus statements like, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I've ordained that you will go and bear fruit. That's coming up in what we're going to read. Now, when he said that, he said it to the 11 to establish his absolute right to pick and choose and to reject. And so we see that carried out, as I said last week, we see that carried out into how the church was formed, that Jesus chooses and elects, and that was established early on in his ministry in how he chose and elected his 12. The second reason that John wrote these things is that the apostles now have to go out to the world and say, now we have an authority in what we're saying where you have to believe what we're saying in order to be saved. And if you don't believe what we're saying, Jesus says, your lack of hearing us is tantamount to not hearing him. Jesus gives his apostles an authority to go forward, to go out and speak his word with the authority that is given to them by Christ himself. So, of course, John is going to want to record the conversation wherein they're given that authority, so that when this letter goes out to the churches, they will read it and say, oh, this is why the apostles have this authority. Here, I'll put it another way. Devante, do you have the same speaking authority for Christ that, let's say, Matthew had?
I don't think so.
No, I don't think so either. I'm glad you don't think so. I can be more definitive. No, you don't have that authority. Matthew sat down and wrote a letter. And for the last 2,000 years, we have called it the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ according to the apostle Matthew. And the church has been built on things Matthew wrote. And we sit and read it and study it and get our doctrine and theology and establish our Christian theology and doctrine and thinking on what Matthew wrote. If you send me a letter, should I read it on par with how I read Matthew?
No, I wouldn't.
I wouldn't either, no. Why don't any of us think you have that authority? Because you have no evidence of it. You have no proof of it. The evidence and the proof of apostolic authority was that they had walked and talked with Jesus. They had seen him in the flesh. They'd been with him from the beginning. They had heard his words from his own mouth. Therefore, they could say, I heard this from Jesus, so this is the truth. You need to believe this. You don't have that authority because you don't have that background, right? That's why Paul had to struggle so much as he wrote his epistles. He would argue for his own apostleship. And of course, people could say, well, wait a minute, the apostles, we know who they are. They're the 12 minus one that actually walked around with Jesus. How can you call yourself an apostle? And so Paul argues frequently, I have seen the Lord in the flesh. I was sent by Christ, apostolos. Therefore, I am an apostle. So even Paul had to argue for his own authority, and he argued it based on, I have seen Christ, I have spoken to him, and he did tell me what to tell you. So apostolic authority, the right to speak for Christ, the kind of authority where if you reject what they say, you're rejecting what Christ said, is a very particular authority given to particular people who gave us this word. We then, therefore, read this word, study it, and we are understanding what the apostles passed down to us. But we don't have the same authority or right or speaking ability they had. Do we agree with that? Part of what we don't have is what Jesus said to them in this room. That includes, whatever you ask, God's going to do it for you. He said it to them. And then, as we said last week, we have a tremendous amount of evidence that they did go out and ask for things, and God did it. They went out and healed people. They went out and did great miracles. They went out and raised people. Paul raised a man from the dead. Have you ever raised anybody from the dead? My voice disappeared. It's back now. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous healing. Thank you, Josiah. Has anybody here ever raised anybody from the dead? No? Why haven't you even tried? Because you can't. You know you can't. You just assume you can't. I can't. Why do you know that you can't? Because you don't have any scriptural evidence that you have that kind of authority. But were the apostles given that authority and ability? Yes, absolutely. So this is why it's so important as we read the Bible to understand the context, who's speaking, who are they speaking to, and then what's being said. Now, I'm stressing all of that because when we get into chapter 15 and Jesus starts talking about I'm the vine and you're the branches, he's going to say any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut off and thrown into the oven. People try to apply that to the whole church, and then they try to apply it to any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. Then they leap to all kinds of theological conclusions. That means that there are people who are branches that are in Christ that can be cut off and lose their salvation. There you go. Now you've got people losing their salvation. Then they can go to hell even though they were in Christ. All this kind of wide, bizarre, widely applied theology that shouldn't be drawn from this text because Jesus was talking to a particular group in a particular situation and telling them a particular thing that included, you will bear fruit, and any of you that don't bear fruit are going to be cut off from me and burned, and that's exactly what happened to Judas. If you leave it in its context, it makes complete sense. Take it from its context, try to apply it to the church, all kinds of theological chaos ensues. And I don't do chaos. That was all introduction. Man, I gotta move. We are in chapter 14, verse 16. Did we all understand the introduction?
Yes.
Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. The Greek word is parakletos. It's one that comes alongside. It's a difficult word to translate, and so some of your translations will say comforter. Some will say helper. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper or another comforter that he may be with you. What's the next word?
Forever.
Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have it forever. You don't get a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and then you got to pray through, and then you get a little more of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. That means that wherever he is completely there. The reason I stress this is because there are theologies out there and churches out there that say, when you get saved, you get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. But then depending on how you live and how you pray, God will give you a little bit more of the Spirit. And then if you pray harder, you get some more of the Spirit, and then maybe you'll speak in tongues. And then you pray through and you pray through, and then you get a little bit more of the Spirit. There's no such thing in the Bible. If the Holy Spirit of God is with you and in you, He, according to Paul, has sealed you for the day of redemption. That's why he can say the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. Now, in John 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he talked about you must be born again, and then he equated being born again with receiving the Holy Spirit. And he said, the same way that the wind lists where it will, blows where it will, so is the Spirit of God. In other words, you don't control it, you can't see it, you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects of it. So being born again is the result of receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in dead sinners, dead, depraved, spiritually incapable sinners, and it brings them to life. This is where we get the big theological term regeneration. According to Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, incapable, couldn't do anything to please God. Even worse, Paul writes in the Roman letter that you could only approach God by the law. You don't have the Spirit of God. The only way to approach God is through the law. And then he says, and your flesh is at complete enmity with the law and, in fact, incapable of doing it. So you have no way to get to God. And so you, the dead, lifeless sinner, have to be brought back to life. That's your first big problem. Your first big problem is you're dead. Being dead, you can't be told to do anything because you're dead. You can't go down to the graveyard down here and tell people to do jumping jacks. I'm wrong. You can do it, but you'd be loony. Because you're going to get there and yell at them, do the jumping jack, and they're not going to do anything because they're dead. So your biggest first problem is you're spiritually dead. So God has to do something about your spiritual death before he can do anything else. He can't tell you to do anything else. He can't tell you what to believe. He can't give any doctrine. He can't do anything until he solves your chief problem, which is you're dead. He solves that problem by giving you his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit brings you to spiritual life, regeneration. Attendant with that regeneration is that the Holy Spirit in you produces faith. It produces an interest in the things of God. Here, I'll ask you another easy question. So, Philip, have you always been interested in the things of God?
No, sir.
No, sir. How old were you when you suddenly started caring?
21.
Yeah. So for the first 21 years, were you happy? It's okay.
Yeah, sure. Sometimes in, like, you know, video games and stuff.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, my point is you can live your life happily, just going along doing your thing. No idea that you don't have God, you're not saved, you don't care. And you don't care. And you can live a happy life, not caring about the things of God. And the reason you don't care is because you're spiritually dead. You have no spiritual connection to God, nor do you know that you don't have a spiritual connection, nor do you care that you don't have a spiritual connection. You don't care. You're happy. La-di-da-di-da. Now, if you're happy in your dead, stupid, sinful state, and you're living your dead, sinful, stupid life, and you're happy doing it, why would you ever go, you know, I think I ought to go chase after the things of God. And I ought to deny myself some of the stuff I really, really love. In fact, I really love my flesh, and I love satiating my flesh, and I love doing whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it, but I ought to start getting up early on Sundays and going to church with a bunch of Bible-thumping extremists. Why would you ever make such a choice? You wouldn't. You would never choose that. You would never choose to take sides with God against yourself. In fact, when you were in your happy, stupid, you know, la-di-da-di life, if somebody came up to you and said, Philip, you're a wretched, dead sinner, you'd say, where do you want to meet? I will fight you. How dare you talk to me that way? Look at me. I'm cool, man. Tell me I'm a wretched dead sinner. I will take you out. We get real defensive about our flesh. Somebody insults our flesh, we're like, I don't think so. But then God gets a hold of you. The Spirit of God gets a hold of you. Some old bald preacher like me comes along and says, you're a wretched sinner. And you go, yeah, boy, I sure am. What happened? How is it that now you're willing to admit what you would never have admitted before? Something changed. Something changed. You were changed from the inside because the Spirit of God got a hold of you and began the process of conforming you to the way He would have you be. And you go through the process of repentance, which just means turning from this to this. You turn from yourself, your life, your wants, your desires, and you turn toward the things of God. And human beings don't do that by nature. They only do it if the Spirit of God gets a hold of them, regenerates them. They are born anew. Behold, all things are made new. They are a new creature in Christ, and they start pursuing the things of God despite themselves. There's no way to explain why in the world somebody like Alex would care. But he does. There's no reason to explain why Devante's here. And his mother has told me that.
Thanks.
But he's here. And as a result of him being here, the rest of his family here. They all came along with him because when God got a hold of Devante, there was nothing Devante could do about it. Oh, wait, a minute ago. A minute ago, you're giving me, oh, thanks. Now you're over there testifying.
It is what it is.
It is what it is. You see, we worship a powerful God.
Amen.
We do not talk about a God who's up there on the throne wringing his great big immortal hands hoping somebody will choose him. Sitting up there saying, oh, I sent my son, I killed him. I poured out everybody's sin on him and I sure hope somebody takes advantage of that. God did not send his son to die in the hope that he might save somebody. Read it all the way through the Bible. It says that God saves. Jesus saves sinners. He didn't try to save anybody. He wasn't pretending to save anybody. He actually saves people. And when he saves them, the way he does it is that he puts his Spirit inside you. And boy, it gets a hold of you and it turns you.
It does.
It does. And when it turns you, you get turned by it. You get drawn by it. You are captivated by it, and you'll spend the rest of your days here on the planet figuring it out, listening, reasoning, reading, trying to figure out this thing. You know, Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, wrote, I have not yet gotten a hold of that thing that got a hold of me. When God gets a hold of you, you're His. And then as you grow in His grace and His knowledge, you find out that the reason He got a hold of you was before the foundation of the world, He loved you.
He wrote your name
in His book. Inscribed you in the palm of His hands.
Makes me feel good.
It should make you feel good. It should make you want to shout hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, I'm telling you. That was not a shout. That was a whimper. But it should make you just say, I am dealing with an absolutely magnificent God who does everything after the counsel of His own will. And one of the things He chose to do was save me. Now, the hard part. Keep reading. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Everyone who receives the Spirit of God is saved. Every last one of them. It is not random. Whoever receives the Spirit of God, it's because God chose them before the foundation of the world, wrote their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, And that's why Paul would write even to the Thessalonians and say, God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation. It is always God doing the choosing, and he chose before he began anything, which is only rational. Even Jesus said, which of you goes to work to build a tower and doesn't count the cost first? First, you make a plan. You start with a plan. We know that. Anybody who works in construction knows you start with a plan. You don't just give a bunch of guys nails and wood and go ahead, I hope it looks like something. You draw up a blueprint. You say, now this is how it's going to go. And then some time passes and some work is put into it, and when it's all done, there it stands just like you drew it, because you had a plan. Same way God works. God is not random. God has a plan, and he's working his plan. And he figured out his plan before he made the first star, the first planet. Before he spun the universe into existence, he knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what he was going to do. Therefore, he gives his Holy Spirit to the people he intends to save, and the world cannot receive it. Now, let's get into the controversy, shall we? Let's talk about why the church exists. What is the purpose and function of church? To worship God, to reflect his glory, to study his word, to gather together as a people. You do know, do you not, the word church? The word church has nothing to do with this building. This is a building. We have gotten used to calling this building the church. That's not the church. You're the church. The word translated church throughout the Bible is ekklesia. The root word is klossos, which means call. Ek means out. Outcalled. The church is the outcalled individuals of God. You've been called by God out of the world. You've been separated to God's exclusive use. Therefore, you are hagios, which is the word for holy or separated. It's also translated saints. When you see the word saint, it's the word hagios. It's the same word for holy. It's the same word for separated. And so therefore, the church are the separated people of God, and we get together for the common community and the common good of the church, the group of people. So we take care of each other. We pray for one another. We study together. We get together for the glory of God and the worship of God. In other words, the church should be an assembly of outcalled, saved, Holy Spirit indwelt people. I'm not looking for everybody, as I think we can see. I have no interest in herding goats. That doesn't interest me. I have no interest in trying to keep dogs in a box. Because if you've ever tried to keep a dog in a box, you know how difficult that can be. Not interested in cleaning up swine. Because eventually, because they're swine, no matter how much you clean them up, they go back to their mud. I didn't say it. Peter said it. Take a dog and you can cover him in wool. You say, there, he looks just like a sheep now, doesn't he? No, he's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. I didn't say it. Jesus did. And they will always go back to being dogs because that's who they are by nature. They're dogs. I have an interest in doing exactly what my marching orders are. My marching orders are feed the sheep. My marching orders are to take care of Christ's inheritance. But my marching orders are not to entertain the world. And unfortunately, what you see in so much of what's called modern evangelicalism is the quote-unquote church bending over backwards to try to bring the world in who don't have the Spirit of God to begin with. And because they don't have the Spirit of God to begin with, they're not going to sit still for sheep food. And so they don't give them sheep food. They don't ever tell them stuff like, you're dead, you're depraved. That'll empty a church. As I think I'm demonstrating. You can't tell people you are a dead, depraved sinner and you deserve the wrath of God. People don't want to hear that. But people who have been truly redeemed from it know it's true and love to hear it. Because as soon as they hear, I was lost and now I'm found, they go, oh, yes, that's right. That's right. Amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. Yes, that's me. I'm a wretch. That's right. Have you been to any of these churches that have changed those lyrics? There are churches that won't sing those lyrics in Amazing Grace. That saved a man like me. Because they won't say, I'm wretched. Because they don't want to admit that human beings are wretched sinners to begin with. And so what do? They bring people in and they give them puppet shows and rock bands and smoke machines and surround sound and blah, 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 blah. Put on a big show for them so that they can entertain them to death and bring them in and never tell them anything significant, never tell them the gospel, never confront them with their sin, never tell them they need to repent, never tell them what it is to truly be saved. And so they just end up herding goats and entertaining pigs and dogs. The church is supposed to be the assembly of his outcalled, Holy Spirit-filled individuals. That's all I'm looking for. And if that's who you are, you're my friend. Like I said, we're going to be together forever. Might as well get used to each other. When you come through the door, I will assume the best of you. But eventually, you will prove what you are. I've been at this long enough now that I can speak as a man who's been through it and through it and through it. I've seen people come through this door and say to me, oh, I so love this church. I so love what you're doing. I am going to work 3 jobs if that's what it takes to support you and support this church and support this work because this is so important to me. They're not here anymore. Because they come through the door full of energy and excitement and tell me how wonderful it is and they get all charged up about it. And then at some point, they don't get their ego fed. And they get offended. And they leave. I'm not here to feed your ego. The truth of the matter is, even though I'm serving you, I serve you for his sake. I'm his servant, not yours. I serve you for Christ's sake. And I have to give an answer to him for what I do and for what I say and for how I lead this church. I don't even like the word leadership in the church anymore, but the way that I minister to this church, the way I care for his inheritance, the way I feed his sheep, I have to give an answer for all that. And so that means sometimes I have to do the hard stuff. And it's not fun. And if you want the job, it's yours. Because sometimes I have to confront people and say, the church is an assembly of blood-bought, repentant, Holy Spirit-filled people, and you don't have that fruit. And therefore, because you continue to live in your rebellion, I am forced by the Bible and by the marching orders given to me by my Lord and Commander, I am forced to say to you that you don't get to come and be with the sheep anymore. And then people get upset with me. How dare you? I don't want to do it. That's not my nature. My nature is to fill this building with happy people who dance and love each other. I'm much happier with that. But the hard work is to make sure that this church operates like a church. And that means Holy Spirit, repentant, love God, love His Word, live according to His Word, bear fruit, Christians. Not rebels. If you're a rebel, you'll go back to being a rebel. And I can't change you. Only God can change you. And if He's changed you, I will knock myself out for you. I'll drive 7 hours to go see you in prison. Whatever it takes, I'll find you. I'll come to you. I'll get to you. Whatever it takes, if you're His. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. That's what I was talking about. I'm sick and tired. Might as well know it. I'm sick and tired. Sick and tired. I'm sick and tired. Tired and sick. I don't care what order you put it in. I'm sick and tired. Sick and tired. I am both sick and I am tired. I am sick and tired of churches that bend over backwards to entertain goats. They're all over the TV. I used to tell you, by the way, oh, this will lighten things up for a moment. I used to tell people that one of the proofs that Calvinistic soteriology is true is that even Arminians, do you know what I mean when I say that? Most of you? Okay. That even Arminians, when they stop to pray, pray like Calvinists. It's true. When they finally pray, they may say, you got to pick, you got to choose. And then they pray to God, please, God, change their hearts. Please, God, draw your people. Well, that's a Calvinist prayer. Yeah, God do it. God do it. And so I used to say Arminians, all Arminians pray like Calvinists. I can't say that anymore. Heard a guy on TV last week pray a genuinely Arminian prayer right here in Murfreesboro. Here in Murfreesboro in our sister city. I'm not going to name names. I don't want to tell you what church it is. But let's just say it's a church that has an outreach.
Oh, dear.
Let's say it's like a world outreach, okay?
Oh, wow.
Don't want to name names. He closed with like a sinner's prayer, and he actually said, and I'm quoting this. This is word for word quote. Go look it up. He said, repeat this prayer after me. God, I am a sinner. But I choose you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I choose you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That sounds kind of biblical. Why? Oh, that's right, because Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, choose God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. But because he's so convinced that people got to exercise their will and choose, he turned it into the prayer that you pray to God. I choose you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I wanted to drive over there and congratulate him and say, you are the most Arminian man I've ever met. You have created the Arminian prayer. It's remarkable. And oh, he has filled that church. It's a great big church and he has filled it. Now, why would he construct a prayer like that? It's because he's appealing to people's flesh. He's appealing to people's ego. He's appealing to people's desire to believe that they are the catalyst in salvation, not God. God is not sovereign in saving people. God is waiting for people to get saved. And then they have to do something, and God becomes the reactor rather than the actor. And so you can build a big church by appealing to people's flesh. This is the same church, by the way, that every Easter takes over one of the big sports centers at MTSU, and they advertise that the Easter Bunny will be there. And then they bring in country stars to play for them at their Easter show. They are purposefully appealing to the flesh of human beings because here's what they know. Preaching the word won't do it. Preaching the gospel the way the gospel has always been preached according to the Bible won't get those people in there, won't fill that building, won't let them build the mall they're building right now. You think I'm joking? They're building a mall. And you can only build something that big if you can appeal to people's flesh. If you just teach the word, you get this. So. This is the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him, it does not know him. Does the Bible say that some people receive the Holy Spirit of God and are thereby saved, and others don't receive it because they can't receive it? Therefore, they don't know him. Therefore, they don't behold him. Therefore, they have nothing to do with him. And yet, there are churches out there trying to appeal to those very people. There are churches out there desperately trying to appeal to the people who do not and cannot and have not anything to do with the Holy Spirit. How can you say that, Jim? How can you say that so didactically? How can you make such a broad, sweeping statement, Jim? Because if they did know the least thing about the Holy Spirit, they'd preach the gospel. And they avoid the gospel like the plague. They don't teach men anything about sin or blood or atonement or the necessity of Christ saving. None of that. Instead, they just want to tell you how to have your best life. Now. They just want to tell you how to get your finances together and have a better marriage. And it's all about appealing to your flesh and your life. Better job and go to the next level and how to succeed in
Olstein.
Yeah, absolutely. They're all doing the same routine. Why? Because if you do that routine, you get a stadium.
Yeah, where's your globe behind you?
I'm working on it.
Oh, okay.
Back off, sister. That's the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. I got to make one more point. It's the spirit of truth. Who is truth? Where is truth? How did Christ identify truth? He's the truth. He said, I'm the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He said, this is the spirit of truth. So there you see that unity between Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit who is going to tell these apostles everything that Jesus said and remind them of all that stuff so they could write this for us. The spirit of truth the world does not receive. So then can the world know the truth?
No.
No, they can't. The world can't know the truth. They can't know the truth. They can't.
Whose fault is that? If you try to explain this to people, they say it's God's fault then. If what you're saying is true, it's God's fault because he's refusing to do the loving kind thing.
Yeah.
And it's their fault that they don't receive the truth. Like it's all of our fault.
Yep.
It wasn't our fault we got the truth.
We all start out not knowing the truth. We all start out ignorant of the things of God. And then at some point in time, if you belong to God, he will interrupt your life, deposit his spirit in you, bring you to the truth, draw you to his word, enlighten you, regenerate you, do all that. But if God does not regenerate you, can he still hold you guilty for your deadness and your sinfulness and your depravity? Yes, absolutely. That's a very sovereign God. That's a God who judges between the quick and the dead, just like the Bible says. Says the same thing over and over again. People just don't want to accept it. People don't want to believe it because it rubs up against their flesh, and they love their flesh and they love their traditions. But to the people who have the Spirit of God, this is the word of life. Sheep food to sheep. To the people who have the Spirit of God, they hear it and say, yes, that's right. God does pick, God does choose, and he chose me. And we get real happy about it. I also get tired of dour Calvinists. Cheer up, saints. My goodness, the God of forever chose you. Happy days. When you leave this planet, you step from life into life. You're going to stand in front of the God of forever. He's going to open the book of life and go, look there, your name. I knew you were coming. I sent my son to die for you, and he paid your complete sin debt. We don't even have to talk about your sin. You're going to stand up before the judge of the universe. He's never going to mention what you did. However, he is going to do some good works through you so that you do bear fruit, and then he's going to reward you for that. You get rewarded for the good works he does through you, and he doesn't even bring up your sin. Oh, cheer up, saints. We have the greatest news in the world. We have the gospel that actually saves. We have the gospel that actually turns people from their deadness to eternal life. So let the goat herders have their goats. And let them get together in their stadiums and bring in the Easter Bunny and have their parties. Because they're going to have to stand in front of the God of forever, the judge of the universe, and they're going to have to answer for why it is that they never talked about this word. I want to stand in front of him and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That will be a good day.
Yes, it will.
And so I serve him. And in so serving him, I also have to sometimes tell you the hard stuff. But to the saints, it's good stuff. The word of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him, it does not know him, but you know him because he stays with you, he abides with you, he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. And because I live, you shall live. Do you hear the distinction there? The world doesn't know the Spirit of Christ, and therefore the world doesn't know me and won't behold me. But you that are in the room here, you 11, you will behold me. You're going to see me again. I'll be back. I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave. I'm going to go to Hades. And the gates of hell will not prevail against me. And then I'll be back. And you'll see me. And the world won't. Critics of the Bible and critics of Christianity often attempt to make the argument, well, if Jesus really wanted Christianity to spread around the world, and if he really wanted everyone to believe in him, why didn't he show himself to everybody? If he wants everybody to believe in him, why doesn't he just, you know, do the world tour? Why doesn't he go around and show himself to everybody? Appearing this week, Jesus, come see him. Why didn't he ever do that? He never said he was going to. He never claimed he was going to go show himself to the world. He said, the world doesn't believe, the world can't believe, the world doesn't have my spirit. You'll have my spirit, and therefore I'll appear to you. I'll show myself to you. Why? Because you're mine. You've always been mine. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. You have always been mine, and I will appear to you. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What remarkable unity. Last week, I called it our inness. We have this quality of being in Christ, and he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, and he is in us. That's the kind of relationship we have. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And look at the next line, and I will disclose myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, very wisely says, okay, slow down, Jesus. I'm confused again. Here Jesus is talking about these grand spiritual things, and his apostles go, don't get it. Judas asks the question, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not the world? How do you do that? How are you going to make sure that we do see you? And how are you going to make sure that the world doesn't see you? How are you going to reveal yourself to us without revealing yourself to them? So he asked the question, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now listen very carefully, because that question is vital. Mm-hmm. What Judas understood Jesus to be saying is exactly what I've been saying this morning. That's how I know that my understanding of it is on the right side. I'm not saying I've got 100% understanding of everything Jesus said. I'm saying I understand Jesus' argument here to the degree that I've come to the same conclusion that Judas came to. And because the text tells you what conclusion you're supposed to draw, therefore, I've drawn that conclusion. And the conclusion that Judas understood was, you're going to reveal yourself to some people and not to other people. Jesus will not reveal himself to some people. And he's under no obligation to do it any other way. And yet, he revealed himself to you. You are so fortunate. You are so blessed. Listen to that question. How are you going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? I'll answer that question next week. You already know the answer. You just don't know yet that you know the answer. You already know the answer. Go ahead, answer the question.
He gives you the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. It all goes together. It all just keeps going together. It all says the same thing over and over again. Yeah, the answer's real simple. The answer's going to be, I'm going to do it with the Holy Spirit. You'll get the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're going to know what you need to know about me.
Interesting.
The world doesn't get the Holy Spirit, and so I won't be revealed to the world. Yeah.
The way he answered Judas was the proof will be in your reaction.
Well, that's what we're going to get to next week. That's why I didn't even want to touch it. Because he's going to say, you'll get the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is going to be how you live. The evidence is going to be, do you bear fruit? And then we're going to get into chapter 15, which I already prefaced this morning. where he's going to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you don't bear fruit, I'll cut you off and burn you. Tough. Actually, he says, if you don't bear fruit, my Father will cut you off and burn you.
Oh.
Yeah. So here's the big picture. Jesus said, I'm leaving the planet and I'll send the Holy Spirit. If you receive the Holy Spirit, you are born again. If you are born again, you are regenerated from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life. The result of that is you'll have faith in Christ, and you will also repent of yourself and take sides with God against yourself. And you will pursue the things of God despite yourself, because the Spirit of God is bigger than you are. And He will draw you, steer you, guide you. And despite yourself, you will become a Christian. And the evidence that you are a Christian is that you'll live a Christian life. And by living a Christian life, you evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has gotten a hold of you. And if you don't have the fruit of Christian life, then there's no evidence you have the Holy Spirit. And the church has always been infiltrated by people who pretended to be Christians. Peter dealt with it. John dealt with it. The church has always had people in it who were attracted to the church, but then at some point they fall away because they can't sustain the requirements of Christianity that have to do with repentance, proper living, bearing fruit. But Jesus himself now is going to go from the world doesn't receive the Holy Spirit, you do receive the Holy Spirit, therefore the evidence is going to be how you bear fruit. So we'll talk about what that phrase means, what it is to bear fruit. We'll talk about all that next week. You see how this all fits together? There's this wonderful grand design to the Bible that is endlessly interesting, and I just don't understand why people don't preach it more, because, man, it sure is fascinating to sheep. Not so fascinating to goats.
Tapestry of God.
The tapestry of God. Yeah, it's woven together magnificently, isn't it? Any questions? Okay, any questions about what Devante used to be like? Okay, that's sorry. That was her.
It was like how bad it was. It literally brought tears. I'm like, oh my gosh. It was. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, we're done with you now. We're done. We're the only church I know of that tries to offend people. It's like, if we can make you leave, we will. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye. See you next time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.